Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, and we'll read just the first six verses. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and ask you now for your help to be with us as we look at your word. As we think upon this text, we pray, Father, that you would give us an appreciation for what we see here. Help us to be about the business of looking at our own hearts and examining where we stand before you in truth. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, and to be certain that we are those who are indeed in the faith. We are terrified by the reality, Father, that there are those in the church who are hypocrites, who do not truly know you, Lord, and we would ask that if that's the case with any here this morning, that you would make it known to them, that any deception would be revealed to them, and that you would lead them to the truth. Please, Father, do a great work today, and for those who don't know you, we ask that you would save them today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. When you consider the brief biographical sketch that we're given in Scripture concerning the life of Judas Iscariot, we get a terrifying picture of just how hardened the human heart is naturally. To have walked so closely to the Christ, to have witnessed firsthand the powerful teaching and the miracles of the Christ, to have tasted of the innocent and sinless purity of the Christ, to have been taught by and empowered to perform miracles by the Christ, and yet to remain in the position of a hypocrite the whole time, ultimately unto betraying the Christ into the hand of his enemies for a handful of silver, is a profound testimony of just how hard the human heart can actually be. And what's even more frightening is that we share the same nature that Judas had. In my systematic theology class at Grace Christian Academy, we have just begun to consider the doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And we spoke about two important ways in which the church can be presently viewed. There is the invisible universal church, which consists of every single authentic believer in heaven and on earth. This is the church as God sees it. This is the church in truth. And then there is the visible local church, which consists of all who, having made a profession of faith, have been baptized into local churches. This is the church as we see her. And the sad reality is that not everyone in the visible church is part of the universal church. In other words, there are tares among the wheat in the churches because we cannot see the heart. And we are called to accept the profession of those who profess faith in Christ, allowing them to be baptized and to join the local body. We don't have the ability to see the heart. To be sure, even as one of the 12 apostles of our Lord, and many from among the multitudes proved to be hypocrites, it would not be wrong to assume and anticipate that such infiltration will breach all local churches at some point or another. Not everyone who names the name of Christ, not everyone who has a profession of faith, is truly saved and part of the universal church. And this is why we are called in Scripture to periodically examine ourselves in accordance with what the Scriptures teach about Christ's true shape, sheep, to ensure that we are truly in the faith. Now, we know we can go the other extreme and constantly be over scrupulous and examine ourselves. We don't want to do that as well, but we do need to periodically ensure that we are walking faithfully today. Well, this morning, I want to address the severity and danger of being insincere in the faith, challenging us all to ensure that we are not merely playing church while not truly, privately walking faithfully with God. You see, because at the end of the day, brethren, it doesn't matter what we all think. It's God who sees the heart. It's God who knows. It's God is the one to whom we must give an account. And so we must be certain that we are in the faith. I realize that we can indeed deceive ourselves into thinking that our faith is authentic when it really is not. But even Judas Iscariot, in the privacy of his own mind, would have been able to clearly identify his own hypocrisy, because after all, he was stealing from the money purse that he held on behalf of the Lord and his disciples all along. It wasn't like Judas just woke up one day and was a hypocrite. There was already hypocrisy in him from the beginning. We can and ought to have the assurance that our faith is genuine. Assurance is a wonderful thing, and we should, as Christians, be able to have assurance. The Scriptures tell us God wants us to know that we're in the faith. The book of 1 John is an epistle that addresses that so that we can be encouraged if we see that we meet those requirements that are there that would affirm that our faith is genuine. But we have to be honest with ourselves and with God, considering the real motives of our professed Christianity. In other words, in the inner depths, I believe that the hypocrite knows more than we might think, even though he or she can easily fool everyone else, saying all the right things, putting on the outward aura of holiness, while in reality harboring ill or impure motives. And so we need to examine ourselves. And so, coming from somewhat of a unique angle this morning, I want to challenge any who might be knowingly harboring a hypocritical faith, who might not truly be walking with the Lord, whom they profess with their mouths, to consider the grave danger of remaining in that type of a state, especially as we observe what happens to Judas here in our main text. Notice, we're told that the religious leaders of the Jews were plotting and looking for a way to destroy, that is, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that they couldn't take hold of him publicly, even though he had been preaching in their synagogues throughout the course of his ministry, because they feared the general population. The general population knew that Jesus was of God. They were drawn to his teaching, and especially they were drawn to his miracles. Notice in verse 2, we're told, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And so they had to find a way to lay hold of Jesus by stealth out of the public eye. This design had been clearly made known to Judas Iscariot. It was something that got around. He knew at the very least that they were trying to catch Jesus and to arrest him. And Judas saw this as an opportunity to serve his own greedy purposes. Now, before we get to verse 3, it's important that we understand how Judas had set himself up to become a vessel for Satan, leading it into what we're told in verse 3. In other words, I don't believe that Judas would have been as vulnerable to commit such a heinous sin against the Lord if his heart was not being gradually shaped in the direction along the way, in that direction, as he continued to feed his idolatrous greed, even in the face of such a profound testimony of grace offered to him by the Lord for the duration of their time together. Judas continued to feed his greed. He didn't humble himself in the presence of the grace that he had witnessed in Christ. Judas was ultimately swallowed up by his own idolatrous greed. You see, the more you shun grace, the more you put off repentance in the face of great light, the more hardened you become and susceptible to committing much more heinous acts involving the type of sin that you have failed to part with along the way. We don't realize that, but when you toy with sin, As you continue to do so and don't deal with that sin, you become more hardened into that sin and set yourself up for greater sins along those same lines. Sin that is entertained more and more will often grow stronger and worse. And so there's the famous slogan that we must be out the business of putting sin to death, or sin will be putting us to death. And so, as I said, idolatrous greed was clearly in the heart of Judas all along. When Mary, Lazarus' sister, had anointed the Lord with very expensive perfume, Judas had complained about how that perfume could have been sold and how the money could have been given to the poor at a good cost. But the Apostle John reveals to us the real motives of Judas that were behind this rebuke. In John 12, verses 4 through 6, we're told, "But one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said," John tells us, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into him." And so Judas was a perpetual thief all along, and clearly he had self-serving reasons for following Jesus. And these self-serving reasons blinded him from embracing everything that he had heard and seen the Lord say and do. Such is the powerful nature of sin. Though true eternal riches were ever before him, think of what he saw. Think of what he witnessed. He completely missed it. And the more he missed it, the harder he grew against it, until he was even willing to betray it to feed his idolatrous greed. And it was at this point that Satan made use of the investment that he was preparing and corruptively nurturing for the present moment. When you see the way Satan works in Judas, we saw that in John's gospel, there's a gradual way in which he lures you along and corrupts you more and more, and he deceives you more and more until you're hardened, and then he gets you to where he wants you, and then he uses you for some greater evil. In other words, Judas was a prepared and ready vessel for satanic penetration. It wasn't an overnight thing. Satan was crafty and what he did. Well, we're told then these frightening words in verse 3 in our main text. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, what are we to make of this statement? I don't believe personally that Luke is stating that Satan had literally entered Judas in the sense of possessing him, as the demons had done with others whom Jesus had cast out. I think that the sense of what Luke means here is further clarified by John in John's gospel, where John later states in John 13:2, "After supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And so there's this process of Satan working with Judas, and we see it along the way, where it talks about entering him, putting things into his heart. He's leading him. It's a process. And so John is explaining here what Luke meant by Satan entering Judas. The point is that Satan, taking advantage of Judas's open heart to greed, had tempted and put it in his heart to betray the Lord by presenting an opportunity for Judas to feed his greed by making a deal with the religious leaders so as to secure some money by this means. Again, Judas knew that the religious leaders were looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. Well, Satan then flashed this reality before his eyes and heart so that Judas would see dollar signs and then take the bait and betray the Lord to the religious leaders for profit. It's as James says in his epistle, isn't it? That we're tempted not by God. Isn't that what people naturally do? Well, why does God tempt me? Well, God doesn't tempt us. James says we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own sinful lusts and desires. And that's what happened to Judas. The lust was already there. It might have been in a smaller form, but it was there and it developed and Satan worked with him. But he drew him out by his own natural desires. That's what happened with Judas. His own lust for greed set him up for Satan to use even for such a wicked purpose as betraying the Lord of glory. And again, John highlights The fact that Judas was numbered among the 12, that statement. In other words, Judas wasn't just a random individual from the outside. He wasn't even simply a committed disciple. He was one of the very 12 whom Jesus had set apart and who had served Jesus in a very close and unique way. One of his close disciples, one of his inner circle, was taken hold of by Satan and used to breach the inner trust that had existed among the 12. Notice verses 4 through 6. Then we're told, when Satan had done that, so Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains. He went to them. They didn't even go to him. He went to them how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Well, having been taken in by the seductive sway of Satan, Judas then went to the chief priests and the captains to make them an offer where he would betray the Lord to them for an agreed upon sum of money. And unsurprisingly, we're told that the religious leaders were elated at this, and they ultimately agreed to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver for his labors. Judas then promised to do this, and he went out, and we're told that he waited for the right opportunity to enact his plan when he should find an occasion where the multitudes would be absent so they could privately arrest him. Imagine Judas continued on with this plan, even through what he continued to hear from our Lord, even having his feet washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he stayed that course. Well, brethren, what I want to do now is leave you with a few applications to take from this. I wanted to keep it somewhat short today because I knew we were having a baptism in the Lord's Supper, and I know that short is generally not in my vocabulary, but I did so today somehow. But let me give you a few applications here. First, see here the danger of flirting with sin and refusing to put sin to death. Are Christians without sin? No, they are not. We still struggle with and battle against and wrestle with remaining sin. We're in a battle. But we do struggle with, battle against, and wrestle with remaining sin. Sin ought to grieve us, compelling us not to comfortably embrace it, but rather to plead with God to help us overcome it. And so ask yourself this morning, if you're a professing Christian, does sin grieve you? Are you in a battle against it? Does it trouble you? Do you plead with God to help you have victory over that sin? Is that part of your process of the sanctification that you're involved with in your Christian walk? If you are comfortably set in a pattern of toying with any particular sin, you must recognize that you are setting yourself up to be further hardened in that sin. And don't be surprised if you find yourself coming to the point where you are being prepared to be a vessel for Satan to infiltrate Christ's church. We must take sin seriously. Do we believe in grace? Absolutely. Do we believe we're saved by grace and through Christ alone? Absolutely. But if you are saved by grace in Christ alone, you are a new creature. And you will take sin seriously. You will war against it. You will confess it. It will grieve you. And you will seek to put it to death. You may think that you have control. You may think that you can presume upon God and mingle with sin carelessly with the intent of walking away from it at some later time. I can deal with this. But you must understand to think like that is to fail to understand the idolatrous nature of your own heart. When that hardness settles in, when the cement of your careless neglect to protect your very soul, when that cement sets, the enemy will use you for his own purposes and you will have no desire to resist him at all at that point. You might think now you have control, and he wants you to think that. But he's luring you along, and he's hardening you along the way. You're being hardened. And he waits till the right time that he's prepped you before he takes you and uses you. And at that point, you're hardened beyond repair, in a sense. Indeed, It is more dangerous. It is more dangerous to be a hypocrite in the local church, joined to the people of God by a verbal profession, baptized among God's people, taking the Lord's Supper perhaps. It's more dangerous to be in that position as a hypocrite than it is to just be a full-blown professed non-Christian on the outside. It's much more frightening to be in the inside and have a profession that's not real. To be sure, the devil has a special place for false converts in the church, and he knows that he can use them to do great damage in the church. And don't think for a moment you might say, well, you know what, I'm good in these areas. I don't do drugs. I've never done drugs. I'm faithful to my spouse, or whatever it is. But there's this one particular sin that I can toy with. That's the sin that God wants you to deal with. That's the sin that God wants you to deal with and take seriously. We're to be warring against all sin. Satan is willing to be patient, to prep them unto such ends. He will let years go by even so that he can infiltrate the Lord's church by false professors. False Christians are like breaches in defensive walls, and they present golden opportunities for the enemy to penetrate and infiltrate the church. And so let me ask you, does that not frighten you to think about that? Would you continue to pretend and to fool others in the body if you're not sincere in your faith? Would you pretend for your own selfish purposes, recognizing that you may very well turn out to be the Judas Iscariot of this local church? Is it worth whatever advantage you're getting? It would have been better, Jesus says, if Judas had never been born. Can you imagine that? Now, I realize that Judas had uniquely betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you think for a second that Christ is any less concerned for his bride, the church, for whom he shed his blood, for whom he was incarnated, for whom he came and suffered and died for? Do you think that it would be less of an offense to him in that sense? And so I would ask you, if you are living a double life, if your heart does not truly line up with your profession of faith, if you're trying to maintain one foot in the world and one foot in the church, if you're comfortably walking in private sin, repent now and seek the Lord in truth. Seek the Lord in truth. Don't allow your present love for temporal lust to swallow you up when the enemy comes along and enters you, as it were. Recognize that to nurture sin continually is evidence of the fact that Satan just might be nurturing you for a much more grievous purpose. And when he puts it into your heart, you will be hardened beyond repair and trapped and unwilling to budge. Judas spent 3.5 years with the God-man. He heard his preaching. He beheld his innocence. He saw his miracles. He performed miracles in the name of Christ himself. And yet, he continued to feed his idolatrous greed. And we share the same nature as Judas. He had no idea that he was a mere vessel being nurtured, shaped, and corrupted by his greed unto so wicked an end. Don't let that be you. Judas didn't walk down the street and see Satan and say, hey, I want to do your work. Can you show me what to do so that I can destroy Christ's church or that I can betray the Lord? No, all he saw was the sin, his greed that he loved. And he was tempted by Satan, and it increased and got worse and worse until he became a vessel for the enemy. Secondly, by way of application, for those of you who are truly in Christ, again, first, let me say this. We need to be careful because even as Christians, we can open up avenues for Satan's influence in the church. So we might be truly saved. And maybe we're not dealing with sin as we ought to. And God might discipline us to bring us back. But know that we can still in some way be influenced. He can't possess us, but he can influence us in different ways to bring about disunity in the body. And we know that he does that. But also, Christian, For those of you who are in battle against sin, confessing and warring against sin, be ever thankful to God for His preserving grace. Were it not for the continued faithfulness and grace of our God, we would all be Judases. Thank the Father every day for His sustaining grace, that He has given you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is at war with sin. And thank the Lord Jesus Christ for His constant intercession, because it is His prayers for us that our faith will not fail, which enable us to overcome the powerful deception of Satan and our sin. Remember, He told Peter and the other disciples, He said, Satan wishes to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Brethren, if you're persevering, if you're warring against sin, it's because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank the Holy Spirit who brings the conviction of sin to our hearts and who continually drives us back to God and to Christ for continual grace each day, so that we might have the strength to press on and to put sin to death. It's not a comfortable thing to be convicted by sin, but it's a wonderful thing to be convicted by sin. And we ought to praise the Holy Spirit for that. Brethren, we hardly understand the deceptive nature of our own hearts and just how prone we are to going astray. But our triune God keeps us and lovingly disciplines us so that we persevere and stay on course. That discomfort is only temporary, and it is doing our souls a lot of good. Indeed, it is one of the evidences of God's love for us. In Hebrews, it says, those whom He loves, He chastens, and He scourges, He whips, in a sense, those who are His children, those whom He loves, so that we will share in His nature, so that we will endure. Finally, if you're not in Christ this morning, if you have not fled to Christ and to Christ alone as a refuge and salvation, see that you are on a path that is quickly leading to utter and eternal destruction. Christ is the only way of salvation. You cannot get to heaven through a church. You cannot get to heaven through your good works, your good deeds, how nice you were, what you didn't do. You can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sins and put all your trust in Him and in Him alone by faith, or you will be forever condemned and destined to become the object of God's fierce wrath forever. There is no other way to be right with God. There is no other way than through Jesus Christ, and forever is a long time. And so I would plead with you, don't die in your sins. And don't die trusting in anything but Christ. Don't trust a priest. Don't trust a pope. Don't trust a church. Don't trust your family. Don't trust yourself. Trust Christ and Christ alone, or you will die in your sins. For He is the only way to eternal life. And He alone. The moment you mix anything else in that equation and say, well, it's Christ plus this, you've lost Christ. It's an all or nothing take with Christ. You must put your confidence fully in Him and not in our own filthy deeds or in anything else, because Jesus alone has the righteousness that we need, the complete righteousness that He merited through His faithful life. From His childhood to His adult life, He was faithful. He was just. He was righteous. He was without sin. He has everything that we need that Adam could not give us, because we've inherited the fallen nature. Christ is the one who then took our sin. If we're in Christ, He took that sin and He took it to the cross, so that it was condemned in Him as He bore the wrath of God, and He buried it in His own tomb. And He rose again victoriously over that sin, so that all who come to God through Him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. How blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. That's the one who's blessed, not the one who is somewhat good, not the one who's gone to church every day for the last 7 years, not the one who's done all kinds of good deeds and hasn't done certain kinds of crimes. How blessed is the one whom God has forgiven? That's the one who's blessed. And the one whom God has forgiven is the one who is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your word. We thank You for even these frightful parts of Scripture. Lord, as we think about Judas Iscariot and the unique privilege that he had, not simply as somebody who witnessed the teaching and life and miracles of Christ, not simply one who was a disciple in the perimeter surrounding the life and ministry of Christ, but one who was among the 12, one who probably had intimate private conversations with the Lord, one who was empowered to cast out demons and to heal in the name of Christ, one whom Christ loved, even knowing he would betray him, one who saw the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his lack of desire for material things, and yet one who loved greed, one who was an idolater and who rejected Christ ultimately in his heart and betrayed him. Father, we know that in this message, we know that there are those who are like Judas in the church. Father, we ask that you would help each and every one of us to examine our own hearts, to ensure that we are in Christ alone, to see, Lord, that we have those evidences, those fruits, imperfect as they might be, those fruits of true salvation, those fruits of the Holy Spirit, because we know that those who do not have the Holy Spirit are none of Christ. And those who have the Holy Spirit will bear the fruit of the Spirit and will desire to love your people, desire to put sin to death, desire to serve and worship you and know you, and will not be entrapped by the world. Father, give us grace and give us eyes to see. And if there be any here who do not know you, who have a profession of faith, and any who don't know you who know that, we ask that you would bring these truths to their hearts with great conviction by your Spirit, and that today would be the day of salvation for these individuals, that they would cry out to you and be saved. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.